In our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we now come to chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. So take your Bible, please, and find Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And for our consideration this morning, verses 23 through 38, which are the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. So we think this morning about Jesus' family tree. Jesus' family tree. And I think, Brother Jamie, we had a first today in the music ministry. In all of my years, I don't remember a mandolin in the worship service. But, we like it. And hope to have a repeat with the mandolin in God's good time. Well, this is one of the toughest assignments I've had ever to stand in this pulpit. And the hardest part is not expounding the scripture, but pronouncing the names. I've listened to it several times on CD. That means nothing. This is good. This is Jesus' family tree. I would never preach a sermon like this, except I'm preaching through the book of Luke, and I'm not going to skip any of it. So that's part of the commitment to expound the entirety of the Word of God. Would you follow, please, as we look in the Word of God? Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Luke tells us now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us the age of Jesus when he began his public ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, son of Joshek, the son of Joda, son of Johanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Kosam, son of Imaladam, the son of son of Joshua, son of Eliezer, son of Joram, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Melia, son of Mena, son of Mathata, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salmon, son of Nashon, son of Amminadab, son of Ram, son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Aphathad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, son of Kenan, son of Enosh, the son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Yeah. I think I need a pay raise for that one. I knew this day was coming. Now it's behind me. I'm not going to read that again. There's some good stuff for us here. I'm excited to share it with you today. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed, including the genealogy of Jesus, the The one found here in Luke chapter 3, the one found in Matthew chapter 1. And the genealogies that are found throughout the Old Testament, they are all inspired of the Spirit of God, and they are useful. They are useful for teaching. And so there's some truths for us, for our consideration today, that God has for us that will help us in our faith, in our walk with the Lord God. There's much that is here to teach us about God and about His sovereign purposes in the life of His redeemed people. There are four truths I want you to see with me in this portion of God's Word that reveal to us Jesus, which are revealed to us in this family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is this: Jesus' family tree reveals His true humanity. The first thing I want you to see is this family tree is a real family tree. This is not a genealogy composed of some people who are historical and some people who are mythological. Now, in the New Testament, we have two genealogies of Jesus. We have Matthew's genealogy recorded in Matthew chapter 1 at the very outset of his gospel, but Luke gives us all the birth narratives of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 before he gives the narrative in chapter 3. We won't take the time to go back and look in Matthew's genealogy, but there are some differences as well as some overlapping. And so what you have is you have two different genealogies in these two Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Matthew's Gospel traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham. Luke, on the other hand, traces the genealogy of Jesus beyond Abraham all the way back to Adam, the first person that God ever created. Matthew's genealogy has a particular focus on the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewishness of Jesus' family line. Luke, on the other hand, has a more universal focus on it, which goes all the way to Adam. The genealogy of Jesus is a genealogy of his stepfather, Joseph. The genealogy of Luke is the genealogy of his biological mother, Mary. And so what we see here is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in this genealogy. Now I want to call to your attention all the way down in the last verse, verse 38, where we're told that Jesus is the son of Adam. This is important that we see this because Jesus is a descendant of the same forefather that all of us are. He shares in our humanity. Jesus is a son of Adam. Now, let me say parenthetically that this means, among other things, because we find this reference to Jesus here in Luke chapter 3, that Adam is no myth. When I was a student at Samford University, I was told in Old Testament class that the word Adam that just literally means mankind, and there was no literal historical Adam. Now, that's tragic. That would be taught in a Baptist school, but I was taught that. Well, the fact of the matter is, Luke affirms a literal historical Adam. Adam was the very first man that God made. He made from the dust of the earth. He is unlike us in that sense that Adam was made innocent. We are the sons and daughters of Adam, and we inherit from our forefather Adam a sin nature and Adamic nature. Jesus, on the other hand, did not inherit Adam's Adamic nature. Furthermore, if we take seriously this genealogy, that says to us that the earth is not nearly as old as some scientists would have us to believe, and some, including some professing Christian scientists, who would say to us that the earth is eons and eons of years old. Now, I'm taking my stand, and I took my stand many decades ago, that the earth is very, very young. And I base it on the genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew and especially in Luke. You say, well, modern scientific knowledge, we can't do that and be respectable as knowledgeable people today. I want to tell you, science is always in flux and always changing. I'm not a scientist, but I am a pastor and I am a theologian. I know the Bible. And you cannot reconcile, you cannot harmonize an old earth with the genealogy found here in Luke chapter 1. Just can't do it. And you can't just demythologize Adam and throw him away. And because if you get rid of Adam, then you might as well get rid of the second Adam, Jesus. If Genesis 3 is a myth, then John 3 is a farce. If there's no Adam who brought down the curse of the sin upon the human race, then we don't need a Redeemer Jesus to go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die and come alive on the third day to give us salvation. You see, we can't pick and choose what parts of the Bible we embrace as the Word of God. We have to take it all or not at all. So, what we have here is Jesus is a descendant of the first man, Adam. He is truly human. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is a man. Now, Luke has already made clear to us that Jesus is divine. I want you to go back with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 31, 32, and 33. Luke chapter 1. Verse 31, 32, and 33. This is what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he told her that she was going to give birth to a son. Luke 1, 31, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, which means Savior. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. That's a reference to his deity. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, another reference to his deity, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end, another reference to his deity. Now look at one more, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. On the day of his birth, the angel said to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Savior, Christ, and Lord are all references to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke wants us to see through this giving of this genealogy, this family tree, if you please. He wants us to see something of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced human life to the full. He understood what it was to be exhausted, to be fatigued, to be tired, to be thirsty, to be hungry. Jesus knew what it was to experience sorrow and gladness, heartache and joy. Jesus entered into the whole gamut of the human experience with this one exception. Jesus never one time sinned. Now, that tells us that Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. He's not partial God and partial man. He is as much God as if he were not man. He is as much man as if he were not God. You say, "Well, Pastor, explain it to me." I can't explain it to you fully. I can't put my little finite mind around that. But we accept it. We affirm it. We stand on it because it is the clear teaching of the New Testament. Now, there's so many places where this is taught, but I want you to see just one more. Probably my favorite passage in all the scriptures is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And I want to just look at three verses there for just a moment. So go to Philippians chapter 2. And here we find Paul in this great hymn of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about how Jesus left heaven and came to earth. And he's writing saying, those of us who follow Jesus should have the same kind of attitude Jesus had, which is an attitude of servanthood and humility. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." He didn't have to consider equality with God something to be grasped or seized because he was God. But, look in verse 7, "He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus is God. God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Go as far back into eternity past as you can go, and there you'll find God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God became a man. God had to become a man in order to be that sinless sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. Genealogies are important. And Luke's genealogy reminds us that God became a man. A literal, historical man. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. These genealogies are important. They are important in proclaiming the gospel. They are important in reminding us of the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good illustration of this comes from the work of the Wycliffe Bible translators. In one of their missionary magazines, they tell the story of a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea who was translating the Gospel of Matthew. And so because Matthew begins in chapter 1 with a genealogy, he chose to pass over that genealogy. He didn't want those, what we'd consider primitive people, to get bogged down with a needless genealogy. So he began translating chapter 2, which is the birth narrative of Jesus. Many days and weeks and months passed. The day finally came when all the other chapters 2 through 28 had been translated. And so he called together the people who were helping him, and he asked for their assistance in how to translate the many begats, which is the word Matthew uses in his version, the many begats that are found in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. You know, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and so forth. By the time they had completed about 6 of these begats, the translator could sense that the men that he was working with were becoming excited. They said to him, "Do you mean these were real men?" "Yes," he answered, they are real men." "That's what we do," these natives said, referring to their custom of keeping track of genealogies. "We had thought that these were just white man stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man?" "Yes," the translator said, "that's what I've been telling you. We didn't know that. But now that we have a genealogy, we believe." And so that night they gathered the village together and said, "Listen to this." And they read from the first chapter of Matthew. That was the key of bringing that tribe to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' family tree is important to us because it reveals to us that He was a real man, a real flesh and blood man. And He is the eternal God-man in heaven. You ready for this? We will see Him face to face. A second truth I want you to see as we think about the genealogies, and you might go back there to Luke chapter 2, is Jesus' family tree reveals God's control of history. This genealogy, this tracing of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus all the way back to the first man, Adam, reveals God's control of human history. He is the sovereign one. It's not out of control. Now, it's easy for us to sometimes think that's the case. We hear of terrorism and we hear of revolutions in the Middle East, and we turn on the news and we get all disturbed about these things. But I want to just assure you today, you don't have to be anxious about anything. God is in control. And He was in control from day one. And He has not relinquished His sovereign control to any man, any person, any nation, and certainly not to the devil. So, if you look in this genealogy here in Luke chapter 3, you find these names. About half of these names are not found anywhere else in the Bible. But some of these names are quite familiar to us. And it shows us how God was in control. We read here in verse 38, that Jesus is the son of Adam. God began with one man, Adam. And God said to Adam, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day in which you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God. In the day in which they ate, they died. They died immediately in their spirit. They died progressively in their soul. And they died ultimately in their body. But they disobeyed God. And they suffered the consequences of their death because of their rebellion. Because the wages of sin is death. And you and I suffer as well because of their rebellion. And then things got so bad some generations later that God decided to start over. And so God sent a flood in the days of Noah. Verse 36, you see the word Noah. One of the great-great-grandparents of Jesus was this man, Noah. And so God began again with Noah. And then God continued with Abraham. You'll look there. You'll find the name Abraham in verse 34. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. God said to Abraham, I have chosen you. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be as great as the sands of the seashore, as numerous as all the stars in the Middle Eastern sky and beyond. And it looked like that God was wrong. Abraham was right at 100 years old, and his wife was 90, and she was barren. He had no children, and there was no hope except that God was in control. And beyond all biological explanation, God gave Abraham a son, whose name is also listed here. Abraham was the father of Jacob, who was the father of 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel. This genealogy that we have here in Luke chapter 3 is not so much a record of man's biological productivity, though it is certainly that, but it is more a revelation of God's work in human history to bring redemption to fallen humanity and to bring a redeemer through the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David all the way down. So we come to the birth of Jesus during the time of Pontius Pilate. Jesus' family tree reveals that God is in control of history. That ought to console us and comfort us and encourage us. When things seem out of control, God is still at work. And the God who is at work in bringing the Savior Jesus to us is at work in this world, and someday Jesus will come again, and He will bring human history as we know it to a great climax. The trumpet of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, let us encourage and comfort one another with these words. And we never ought to panic, guys. Just have faith in the promises of our sovereign God who is in control. Fear, anxiety, and worry are not becoming to the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third truth I want you to see with me in this genealogy, this family tree of Jesus. Jesus' family tree reveals God's choosing flawed humans to achieve His purposes. This account of Jesus' family tree reveals that God chooses flawed humans to achieve His purposes. He's the sovereign one who is bringing all of history to a great climax, and He uses flawed people to do so. Now, God's purpose is to redeem fallen humanity for His glory. And how did it happen? Well, began with Abraham, comes all the way down to Jesus. Now you read this genealogy. There are a lot of skeletons in Jesus' family closet. One of the things that makes the Bible so interesting is that they don't try to hide those things. These men that God used had such flawed characters. It's all here for us to see. That's how we know it. For instance, there's Abraham. Well, you know the story of Abraham. Yeah, he was the father of the great nation, but he also used to lie like Pinocchio. And he did so to save his own skin. Not once, multiple times. He had trouble telling the truth. Then there was Jacob. He was slicker than a Las Vegas car chart. Cheated his brother, cheated his uncle, cheated his father-in-law. His very name, Jacob, means deceiver. Then there's his son, Judah. You know, Jacob had 12 sons, and one was named Judah. Yeah, Judah, he's in the messianic line. Jesus is a descendant of Judah. Revelation tells us Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You think, you know, Judah was a good guy. Well, he actually committed incest with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He was a hypocrite and an adulterer. God used flawed people. You find David's name in here. The greatest king of Israel was David. A mighty warrior. A man of wisdom and courage. A man who had a heart for God. But a man who had some great flaws. The Bible tells us that this man, David, went out on his rooftop one day and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He desired her, and so he sent servants and brought Bathsheba into his household, where he committed adultery with her. And then when it became obvious that she had conceived as a result of that adulterous relationship, he tried to hide it by sending her husband Uriah to the fiercest part of the battle, where he was killed. This man, David, was guilty of adultery and murder. And yet he's in the messianic line here. God uses flawed humanity. That ought to tell us that no matter how great our sin, how far away from God we may be or may have been, there's always hope for us to be used by God. Let us never underestimate the grace of God and the mercy of God and the restorative powers of the Lord God. Don't let the devil lie to you and say to you, you can never be useful of God ever again in the future. Believe what God says in His Word. We are not moralists. We are recipients of grace. We're not working our way to heaven. We've been saved by grace. And because we've been saved by grace, we want to express our love for Jesus by the doing of good works. Our good works don't gain us right standing with God. Only grace and mercy gains us right standing with God. Let's be clear in our minds about this. You read through Luke's genealogy, read through Matthew's genealogy. It's not a roll call of the Institutes of Halos and Harps. Sounds like the people just got admitted in jail on Saturday night. These are Jesus' great-grandparents. Great, 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 so many greats right here. And God chose to use flawed humanity to achieve His purposes. That's good. There's a fourth truth I want you to see in this passage, then we'll be done. The fourth truth is this. Jesus' family tree reveals God's plan to redeem a people for His glory will not be thwarted. Before God ever made Adam, He had a plan, because God knew that Adam would fail. God knew that Adam would disobey. And so before God ever made Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, God purposed in the Holy Trinity, God purposed in the eternal councils of heaven that He would redeem a people for His glory. And we learn from this genealogy that God's plan to redeem a people for His glory cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted, not even by the devil himself. God will not be defeated by evil. God works even through sinners. Do you think the devil knew that this line was the line through which the Messiah was going to come? Indeed, he did. He tried to thwart it every turn of the way. And when finally Jesus was born, you remember, try to get the wise men to rat on Jesus. Didn't happen. God prevailed. God is working to redeem a people for His glory. Jesus said, the devil, the thief, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. God is glorified when sinners are justified. It is God's plan to bring glory to His name, and not just to do so with Jews, but with Gentiles as well. Let me give you one more and then we're done. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Now, Matthew's genealogy is Jewish, goes back to Abraham. Luke is the gospel of universal salvation, not that everybody's going to be saved, but the gospel is provided not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Thank God for that. That's most of us in this room. And so when Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, he speaks of this very issue, that the way of redemption is not just for the sons and daughters of Abraham. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 18. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and call the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. The Jews were the circumcised, the Gentiles were the uncircumcised. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is the condition of every Gentile apart from Christ. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, that's Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made the two one. The two are Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, many of the Jews, they missed it. They didn't understand. They thought salvation was just for them. Now, you see it in the life of Jonah. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach repentance. And Jonah didn't want to go because he was fearful that the very thing that did happen would happen. That is, that the Ninevites would repent and God would spare them. And he didn't want them spared. He wanted them judged over their sinfulness. But he obeyed God. Spirit of God did a mighty work, and they repented, and they were spared. So the gospel is not just for Jew. The gospel is for Gentile. And look again now in verse 16. To reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross. Jews are not saved by keeping the law, and Gentiles by the cross. We're both reconciled to God through the cross, and thus making peace. Peace with God. A Jew has peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. A Gentile has peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. And when I have peace with God as a Gentile, and somebody as a Jew has peace with God, then we can have peace with one another. The only hope for peace is found in the cross of Christ. Diplomats, statesmen, political leaders, nations draw up treaties, and they may survive for a decade or two decades or maybe even longer, but eventually those treaties are broken by someone else. The only peace is going to be found in the cross of Christ. And so we read here that we have access, verse 18, and then I'm done. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. The only access that a sinner has, whether a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, to the Father's presence is through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, taking the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross and applying it to our sin account, so that when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then and only then can we be reconciled to God. Now, here's the question for all of us. Have you been reconciled to God? Has there come a time in your life, whether you're 11, 22, 48, whatever you are, has there come a time in your pilgrimage thus far where you've been reconciled to God? Where you have acknowledged that you've sinned against God, that you stand guilty before a holy God, deserving of His judgment and His wrath, but you repent of your sins and you put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to forgive you and cleanse you and reconcile you to the Creator, Father God of this universe. If not, why not? Why not? Now, here's some good news. Today, if you hear His voice, and if you don't harden your heart, if you come to Christ in simple childlike repentance and faith, you can be reconciled to God. Like you three who were baptized this morning. Their baptism didn't reconcile them to God. There was just a public confession. They'd already been reconciled to God. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of decision and surrender. And if you want to put your trust in Jesus, this song is for you. I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come down one of these aisles to one of our pastors and say, I want to be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God today. God is no respecter of persons. This is for you. Let's pray together. God, our Father, have your way now. And I pray for that man, that lady into the sound of my voice. Pray for that teenager, that college student who needs the peace of God that comes from being reconciled through the cross of Christ, that today, this very day, will be the day of salvation and reconciliation and redemption for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We stand and sing. Come now.